that was great listening to some of those testimonies about sharing the gospel. I was thinking about that as you were speaking in reference to people that have heard the gospel and some who have professed faith immediately, some who maybe have never professed faith, and some that maybe someday we'll see in glory and they'll relay to us how God used us in their lives to give them the gospel. I was thinking this week about Bible study in general, just personal Bible study in our own lives and hearing the Word of God. It's always a highlight for me when I sit down and just listen to the Word of God being taught. I trust these times are precious to you. They help us to see where we've fallen short. They help us to see where we need to adjust our life to be more like Christ as Christians. And so I hope tonight does that for all of us. I'm excited to learn what the Lord has for us here in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. I'll ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And as Jesus Christ once again in His gracious and most loving way to the people that He is dealing with is presenting Himself as the only way to have a relationship with God. He Himself is that way. And so I want to return us to chapter 8, beginning in verse 31 and read down through verse 47 and just continue our walk through this text as He deals with these people that He has been preaching to. He says in verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and never have we been yet enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill Me because My word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with My Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." And they answered and said to Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to Him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on My own initiative, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Because you cannot hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in Him. Whenever He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own nature, for He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe Me. Which one of you convicts Me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe Me? He who is of God hears the words of God. And for this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." You may remember from our last Sunday evening, we were in the Gospel of John, that we are studying the difference, the whole subject matter and difference between those who profess to know Jesus Christ, those who with words say that they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, in comparison with those who actually possess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And there is a difference. And although there are many professors of Christ, only some are truly possessors of Christ. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that the road is narrow and few there are that find it, and the road is wide and many are on the wide road, he is describing the difference between those who might claim to know Jesus Christ, those who truly don't know him, with those who actually do know him. And so we began this study, and we began to study the difference between them because of whom it is Jesus is speaking to in John chapter 8. Because of the great importance of this doctrine for us in our own lives, as we think about the gospel that we share with others and the profession that people make and their lives in light of that profession. And Jesus says in verse 30 that he's speaking with those who had believed in him. Those who had believed in him. Jesus had confronted the Jewish leaders with their own arrogance in the beginning of chapter 8, that they were arrogant as to their own place and standing before God. And then he again patiently explains who he is. And as a result of that teaching, John tells us that there are many who came to believe in him. And you would never really know who these believers were unless you went to verse 31 in the context of this passage. Because Jesus, therefore, is saying to those Jews who had believed him. So these are the same people. The people who had believed in him in verse 30 are now the same people that Jesus is putting to the test as to whether their profession of belief in him is indeed a possession of him as Savior. The evangelical world, as we know it, is full of individuals who profess to know God. They profess a relationship with God. They profess to be Christians. They profess to know, in some kind of relational way, Jesus Christ. And yet, by their very lives, as you watch them, you would never guess that Christ or God ever affected any part of their thinking. You may remember last time I told us of a report that was written some 20 years ago when the population of our world was much smaller, and it reported that 1.9 billion people in the world claim to be professing Christians. They said that they are believers. And a staggering part of that number, 1.3 billion of that 1.9 billion people, classified themselves by their own admission as non-acting Christians. They were professing Christians, but they were non-acting Christians. Now, that is not just a sad statistic. It's also a sad commentary on the church. It's a sad commentary on the uncommitment of the church to the truth, or what is touted to be the church. It's actually really a commentary on how the prince of darkness has blinded the eyes of so many who think they're on a road to heaven when in fact they're on the road to hell. That's the sad commentary of it all. The one thing that is more dangerous to the heart of man is not that a man does not know God personally. Of course, we understand as Christians that is eternally dangerous. That is eternally damning to not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We know that. But that isn't even the most dangerous thing to man, which sounds kind of ironic. Because what is even worse, what is even more dangerous than that condition is that a man who is on the road to hell is convinced that he's truly on the road to heaven. That's even worse. What is worse than not knowing God by way of Jesus Christ is not knowing God while believing all the time that you do know God. The second condition is much worse than the first, because at least, at the very least, the first person is still in a condition by which you might be able to show them that they are blind to the things of God. And the second is blind but believes that they can truly see. They're both sin sick and dead, and yet the second is self-deceived by believing that they are alive. And this is the characteristic of those who are simply professors of Jesus Christ. They are self-deceived. And this is those to whom Jesus is speaking to in John chapter 8. And Jesus is defining then for them the characteristics of what true believers are. What is the characteristic of true disciples, those who actually possess Him as Lord and Savior? And one of the characteristics of a true believer, as we learned last time in verse 31, is that they abide in His Word. True believers abide in His Word. And we began to flush out what that meant. We said that that means when you abide in His Word, when you abide in Christ's Word, you are holding to the truth. You are beholden to the truth of all that He says. His commands are not rejected. His claim upon your life is not thrown aside. Your life, by way of its actions, is pursuing willing obedience to the things of Jesus Christ. To say it another way, if we say we abide in His Word, we do what Christ says. That's the simple way of defining that. So if anyone is going to say that they have a relationship with the only one who is the truth, Jesus said, I am the truth. If we say we have a relationship with truth, then we must hold to the truth. That means that our lives must be characterized by not perfection, but a direction of obedience to the things of Christ. That's what Jesus is implying when He says in the Scriptures, follow Me. You follow Me. He means be like Me. Abide in Me. Follow what I'm doing, what I'm saying. That is a true disciple of Christ. Discipleship implies obedience. You are not a disciple of someone else if you're not following after them, if you're not doing what they are doing. You're just claiming to be a disciple. And when someone claims to be a disciple of Christ and there's no obedience to the things of Christ, then their claim is simply a profession, but it is not a possession. Christ says that there's no middle ground. We're either for Him or we're against Him. Just listen to the same author in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty definitive line. You cannot be in the world and of the world at the same time. If anyone's in the world, if he loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of the world is passing away. But he who does the will of God, get this, abides forever, John said, 1 John 2. Now, I don't want us to go away from our time here in our study of the Gospel of John thinking and believing that I'm saying to any of us that we must be perfect in our action in life. That we must be no failures at all. Once you profess to know Christ, you have to be perfect in all that you do. I'm not saying that. I have not said that. I'm not saying that. Make sure that's on the recording. Why? Because Christ is not saying that. There is a vast difference between who we are in Christ by way of God's justifying righteousness that is that we are enveloped in because we're in Christ, and the difference between our walk of faith, our practical outworking of righteousness because of Christ. There's a vast difference. In other words, if we know Christ by faith, then we are right now, right here, and forever positionally perfect before the God and Father of Christ. We are perfect before God. God sees us as holy. If we have a relationship with Christ by faith, God sees us through His righteousness. So we are positionally before Him from now on until eternity, holy. Because we are enveloped, as I said, in the perfection of the only perfect one. We are enveloped in the perfection of Jesus Christ Himself by faith in Christ. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Just turn for a moment over to Ephesians chapter 2, because I want to see this in the language of Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, this whole idea of our position in union with Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, right? Before that, we're dead. We're dead in our sins. We walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. That's our nature. That's who we were before God saved us. And you get down to verse 4, and it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," what? "Made us alive together," oh, I'm so glad for that last phrase, "with Christ." We have an actual union in the mind and heart of God. As He sees us relationally, we have an actual unbreakable union by faith in Christ. We have a union with Christ that God, His divine transaction made happen. That's why He says, "By grace you have been saved." Verse 5. We are with Christ. We have a union with Christ. It is an actual union with Christ. However, while we are still here on this earth, while we are here this side of the glories of heaven and the glory and the perfected, complete perfected holiness of that glorified state, until we are glorified with Christ in the heavenlies, we must, as 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline ourselves for godliness. What does that mean? It means that we must strive for obedience. We must strive for obedience right here and right now. Even though we're going to fail. Even though we're not going to be perfect in practice all the time. We are perfect in position before a holy God in the glories of heaven as He sees us through Christ. And yet on a practical level, on an everyday level, on an outworking level, we must strive for practical holiness. Remember when we were studying through the book of 1 Peter some years ago, Peter exhorted us, in light of our great salvation, in light of the fact that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, we are to, here's what he says in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, "like the Holy One who calls us," so in other words, in the same manner that He is, just like Christ, the Holy One who called us into this relationship, we are to be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. What is the basis of that command of God to us as we are unified in Jesus Christ, as true believers in Christ? He says, because the Scriptures, it is written this way, "You shall be holy." Why? Because I'm holy. You walk in obedience and in holiness, in submissive obedience. You strive for godliness right here, right now, before you're ever glorified in an ultimate sense, right here, right now. Why? Because that's how Christ lived. And you are in Christ. So because we are positionally holy already, we must live in a state of constant pursuit of practical, everyday holiness right here, right now. We could never get there on our own. That practical holiness gains us zero favor with God by way of God loving us more. We could never do anything that would cause God to love us more than He's already loved us in Christ. We could never accomplish any good thing without doing it through the strength of Christ. We can't affect our salvation in any kind of way because we're already in Christ. But because we're in Christ, we pursue practical holiness now because we have Christ living in us. And to do anything else is and would be contrary to our new nature. It goes against who we are as Christians. So because Christ is holy, we too are to live holy lives. So it isn't a matter in the Christian walk, it isn't a matter whether we can actually be 100% of the time practically perfect right here, right now. That's not the issue. We know that's not possible. The real issue for a true disciple of Christ is whether we are more like Christ today in our obedience and submission to the will of God out of a willingness to honor God simply because we are holy in Christ than we were yesterday. Are we growing? Is our direction toward holiness in our lives? Why? Because we continually abide in the Word. As Christ said, disciples of mine are those who abide in my Word, he says in verse 31. In other words, because we continually hold to the truth, which informs us, and by submission to that truth, by the Spirit's power, it transforms our current behavior into Christ-like behavior. But that's not true for those who are only professors of Christ. They are self-deceived. There's no desire to hold to the truth. There's no desire for practical outworking of obedience. The desire of a false professor is to attach the truth to their lives simply where it's convenient and where it might help in some kind of way so that they can have a better self-absorbed life. Maybe to gain some kind of favor with God on their own if they could. It's not to adhere to the truth because they have favor with God. Look at what John 8 says. And we'll see this lived out in the text. Look at what the Jews say to Jesus in verse 33. Last time we covered verse 31 and 32. Look at what their response is. When Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you're truly a disciple of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice what they say. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring. We've never been a slave to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free? It's an interesting response. Because now, in the minds of these Jews who John says were believing in him, if Jesus is offering freedom, then the assumption in their mind is that they are slaves of somebody. Their self-deception is seen in their response to Jesus, to his litmus test that he gives them in verse 33. How is it that you say, you shall become free? These people believed that they could already spiritually see. They believed they were okay. They believed that their relationship with God was a secure relationship with God, when in fact they're spiritually blind. They cannot see at all. They only see what is right before them because their eyes are blinded to the truth. They are entrenched in their system of religion and their inherited ancestry has become their God. We have a heritage that is born out of Abraham. We are Abraham's offspring. And I don't know about you, but in the sharing of the gospel with a whole host of different kinds of people in the life of my ministry over the years, Some of the most difficult people to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ are those who are entrenched in a system of works religion. Why? Because they already think they're okay. These Jews are those kinds of people. And I don't think you'll be surprised to find out that it's not only the Jews that are like that. I was reading some of the commentaries, and they try to say of this passage that these Jews were just self-deceived into thinking they have never been physical slaves of anyone. That what Jesus is talking, what they're confused about is that they've never been physical slaves of anybody, so why would he be talking about that? But I don't believe that's what John's talking about at all here. And I think they understand that reality. Because there was scarcely a power in the known world that had not oppressed the Jews. Well, their nation had been oppressed for thousands of years. And every Jew would have certainly understood that. It would have been an insane argument on Jesus' part to even bring it up if it wasn't true. Go back in the history of Israel, Egypt, Assyria, the Babylonians, Greece, Syria, Rome, all those empires had held the Jews in some kind of political bondage over the years. So I don't believe that's what Jesus is dealing with at all here. I think the commentators in those commentaries get it wrong. I believe they do understand what Jesus is saying. They do clearly understand what he's saying. But they truly believe they're okay in their relationship with God. They know he's talking about spiritual things. And their answer to Christ has a very challenging tone to it. And that shows, I think, they're already unwilling to abide in what Christ says. In other words, their sense of inherited privilege because they are Abraham's offspring. I mean, Paul could have said that. Paul probably would have said that before his conversion. Listen, if anybody has room to boast, I have room to boast, Paul said. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not only am I a Hebrew of Hebrews, but I am of the tribe. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, I'm the guy. I have it all. These are the same kind of men. Their sense of inherited privilege is so strong that they refuse in any kind of way to acknowledge their own need of salvation. They are so blind, yet they think they're on the road to heaven. They are in the most dangerous place of all. For them, it's their physical ancestry that they're holding on to. For the people we talk to, it could be a whole host of other things. Possibly, and maybe even some here in this church. But the deception's the same. The deception of these men and the deception of those today, it's the same. I was speaking to someone recently, and it was a self-deception for them that they were just a morally good person. Just morally good. I began to talk to them. It became apparent that their own standard of what was good was their very inherited privilege of who they were. That's what they were standing on before God. They believed that because they were a morally good person, that God should, in fact, accept them. In fact, how dare God not accept them for how good they were as a person? They were already okay with God. Maybe some of you know people like that, holding on to some kind of man-made religion, some kind of foundation in themselves. They have no desire for the things of the truth. Maybe it was a decision they made some years ago and they hold to that decision, they nail it to the board and they keep looking at it as if that's the point at which they can claim for their own day of salvation. Maybe they came forward one time prayed a prayer that somebody suggested they pray and said, this is the sinner's prayer. If you pray this in some magical way, you'll get saved. They said the words, somebody suggested what they should say and they went away believing that they were saved. Others were telling them they were a Christian. But if the truth be known, their lives didn't reflect any of it. Their lives really reflected no obedience to the things of Christ at all. No desire for the things of the Word of God. No desire for the people of God. In fact, if you really think about it, if you really dissect it down, they didn't even care to be with the people of God at all. Those who truly desire to obey the Word of God in their minds are just narrow-minded people anyway. I always chuckle when I hear that as an argument, because the most narrow-minded person in all of humanity was Jesus Christ. We've already heard it in the Gospel of John several times. John 4:14, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of the water that I alone shall give him shall never thirst again." That's pretty narrow-minded. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I alone am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not ever hunger again." Jesus Christ said in John 7, verse 37, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me only and drink." John 8, verse 12, "I alone am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus is going to continue his narrow-mindedness all the way through. And in chapter 14, he's going to say, I'm the only one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Absolutely no one comes to the Father but by me. You want to have a narrow-minded person? Jesus Christ is that narrow-minded person for all the right reasons. There's no one more black and white than Jesus Christ. And all those who truly know him will abide in his word, he says. You see, the Jews here are representative of the characteristic of those who profess Christ but who do not possess Christ. The problem is the condition of their heart. They are those who are holding on to some form of inherited privilege as their hope of heaven, and they're self-deceived. Self-deceived. Why is this true? Because sin enslaves all men. Notice what Jesus says to them. We might start an argument about, "No, I'm really talking about this, and you're talking about this, and you need to understand this, and I'm trying to help you." Jesus just answers them this way. Notice verses 34 to 36. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." That's a massive indictment on their heart. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does. He remains forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus just goes right at the juggler. You say, well, what's the point that Jesus is trying to make with these self-deceived believers? Or, as I was talking with one of my brothers about this the other day, he said, I like to call them make-believers. I like that. They're make-believers. It's this. Here's the problem with these people. Here's the point Jesus is making. Not only does the practice of sin prove that one's a slave to sin. That's what Jesus is saying. Not only does your practice of sin prove that you're a slave to sin. Everyone who practices sin, everyone who does sin, who commits it, is a slave to sin. So you're going to have to be perfect in order to get out of that category, and you know you're not perfect. So anybody who does a sin, you're a slave. So that proves, just your doing of sin proves you're a slave to sin. That should be enough for you. But more importantly, the practice of that sin actively enslaves you as a sinner. It entraps you. It enslaves you like a fly caught in the trap of the spider's web, unable to free itself. You're trapped. Without outside intervention, you're going to be killed. You're going to be devoured by the very one who holds you there. And so it is with all men. All men are caught in the web of sin, unable to free themselves. They're slaves. Their committing of sin proves their slavery, and their active practice of sin actively enslaves them as sinners. They're trapped, unable to get out. The ultimate bondage for the Jew, for these believing Jews that were really unbelievers, the ultimate bondage for them would never be enslavement to a political or economic system by which they might be physically oppressed. We're never going to do that. That's the ultimate bondage for the Jew. Never mind. We're not going to be under the slavery of anybody. Is that it? No. The ultimate bondage that Jesus wants these Jews to see is the vicious slavery of moral failure. They're slaves to their sin. Their moral failure is a pervasive failure. It pervades their entire being. No slavery can compare with the slavery of sin. Jesus said, I'll tell you why you're in bondage. You're in bondage because of the very fact that you sin. All of mankind has been willfully caught in the web of rebellion against God who created us. That's the point. Jesus said, it really doesn't matter who your offspring, who you are the physical offspring of. It doesn't matter if you're born into a Christian home. It doesn't matter. Any of that is meaningless. The thing that enslaves you is your own sin, and there's enough sin in you to pollute the entire world. This is what gets me about sometimes we as parents believe that we can somehow isolate our kids from the world, and if we isolate them enough and build this little shelter around them and isolate them enough that somehow that they're going to grow up to be these little nice little Christian kids who come out the other end and are smiling and know Jesus Christ. Listen, there's enough sin in them inside that little isolation tube that you built for them to damn the whole world. No sin outside the isolation tube is going to affect them any more than they're already affected. What they need is Jesus Christ. All of mankind has been willfully caught, willfully, by choice. The despotic master of us is not the oppression of other men over other men. That's not the despotic master of men. No, the repressive master of man is man's own sinful, self-centered soul that must be saved. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the very reason that Jesus would not let himself be reduced or forced into being some kind of political messiah for the Jews. That's not what he came to free them from. This is what just shocks me about our world. We believe that if we just have enough social change, we'll fix things in the world. If we just socially change things enough, the world is going to be good enough and men will just redeem themselves. Because after all, we're just good people. Listen, the pursuit of social justice is always a vain pursuit. If the deeper enslavement of man's heart is not recognized and dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. The pursuit of social justice in the world is a vain pursuit if the enslavement of man's heart and his is not only recognized but dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. Otherwise, it just is moralistic, trying to grab ourselves up and make ourselves better, which is impossible. And Jesus says to you, listen, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. Right? God threw Adam and Eve out of the garden. Why? Because of sin. Out you go. The Son remains forever, and we need to be redeemed. We need to be bought back. We need to be freed by the only one who could bring us back and make us free. And therefore, he had to leave the perfection of the glories of heaven and come down and take our place so that we might be able to go back in. The Son sets you free. Then you are free. One man said it this way, Jesus Christ not only enjoys inalienable rights as the unique Son of God, but he also exercises full authority vested in him by the Father to liberate slaves. Jesus Christ has been vested with all the authority that God gave him, John 3:35 says, in order to liberate us as slaves. Praise God. Here's how the Apostle Paul said it in Romans chapter 8. You want to memorize a good verse for your meditation every day of the week? Especially in those moments when you believe God's got a hammer hanging right over your head ready to smash you to oblivion. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Oh, man. I love meditating right there. Because there are many, many times when my own sin is ever before me. And I have to remember that God sees me in Christ. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That doesn't free me up to do whatever I want, any way I want, to go on sinning the way I want, never acknowledge Christ. No, that frees me up to be what God has made me to be in Christ, obedient to Him. In Christ we are free. And the freedom we have in Christ is not the liberty to do anything we desire to do. It's the liberty to do what we ought to do. Obey Jesus Christ. So what are we? This is the question Jesus is posing with the people. And we'll just close with this. What are we? What are we? Are we professors? Or are we false professors? Do we possess Christ, or do we simply just talk about Christ? Let me close with these words from 1 John chapter 2. John is so poignant in his words. 1 John chapter 2, John says in verse 24 and following, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So if you know that He's righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." Those who profess to know Christ and they're truly possessors of Christ will abide in Christ. They will walk according to His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for what Your word tells us. We thank You for the message that has been brought to us here tonight. Lord, we know that Your word tells us that no one who is born of You practices sin. We know that's not perfection. We know that's the habitual desire to continue in sin regardless of any kind of consequence, knowing that it's wrong. If that's our heart, if that's our life, and we profess to know You, then we have to check whether we know You at all. Because those that the seed of Christ abides in cannot continue in sin. Why? Because they're born of You. And so we pray that we would examine our own heart Paul says to the Corinthian church, examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. Unless you fail the test. Lord, thank you for the assurance of salvation, knowing that our life is secure in you. Those that truly know you are secure. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to respond rightly to the word when we hear it. Help us to confess sin, to repent of those things, turn from it and walk in obedience. The desire to honor your name because we know you, because you've saved us, because we are holy in Christ. Help us to then walk in practice, in holiness, and prove that we are your disciples. Thank you for loving us in this way. Give us the grace, by the power of your Spirit, to obey, we pray in Jesus' name.